Good morning, everyone. It's a privilege to be here with y'all this morning. And I've enjoyed the service so far, what Kyle had to share this morning, and Sunday school devotional, and also Dad's thoughts on the conscience. Glad for all our visitors that are able to be here, and for everyone else that's here. And I know we've got plenty out on spring break as well, but it's good for everyone that can be here. So I read recently about a museum in New Mexico that intrigued me. It's a military museum. It's called the Military Museum of New Mexico. But nobody can visit it because they actually don't have anything on display. They've got lots of stuff. They've got vehicles. They've got uniforms. They've got parts. They've got papers. They've got memorabilia. And it's stuffed into some warehouses in a little fenced-off yard. And there these things sit and decay. And the board of directors, somebody was interviewing them saying, so what's the plan for this stuff? And they said, well, we don't want to lose this. Most of this is World War II stuff. Our World War II veterans, we're losing veterans every day, and so we want to make sure that we keep these things. So they're going around collecting as much stuff as they can, but then there it goes into a warehouse and it sits. So rather than it being this educational or helpful museum that people can come and enjoy and learn things, it's just a collection that's sitting there. Basically, it's a place where things go to disappear. And it seems like what went wrong with that whole scenario was that they were making decisions based on something they didn't want. They didn't want these pieces to disappear somewhere. So they made them disappear, essentially, is what happened, because they weren't thinking ahead to what they actually wanted to do with them. Their plan would have been, I'm not a museum curator, so who am I to say? But it seems to me their plan would have been better served to decide, we want to do something with these pieces. We have a vision for what to do with these pieces so that people can come and learn and be educated. And so as these pieces were collected, we have a place for it here. We'll put them here. People can. Instead, it was, we don't want to lose these things. And the whole thing has kind of fallen apart. Because they made decisions based on something they didn't want, rather than on something they wanted. The title of my message this morning is Who We Aren't. Now, it's rarely beneficial to focus on a negative in order to build a positive. It's always better to look at what we should be rather than what we shouldn't be. But if you think of a mold, something that is used repeatedly to create something, a mold is actually a negative. It's a hole in a specific shape, and you pour things into that hole, and it creates the thing. So who we aren't is as much a shaper of our identity as who we are or who we want to be. And I think we can all say that we've seen many tragedies happen from people who are reacting to something. Or they're making decisions in order to get away from something. And by focusing on that, they stumble headlong into something maybe even worse. And I've wondered before, why is that? And so the burden of the message this morning is that we understand the value of making choices in the right way and in shaping our lives with purpose rather than simply reacting to things that we don't like. And this is a very personal message to me because it's one that's born of very much a personal need in my life. And wrestling it with personal conflicts of who I am based against who I actually want to be. And it's not always the same. And who God wants us to be. And when I think about the things that define us, usually when we go about defining ourselves to someone or defining our friends to someone who has not met them, we do it by our actions. We say, this is what I do. This is what they do. And there's a lot of instances in the Bible where we're called on to be something specific or to do something specific. I'll just read one verse as an example. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. It says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." In this verse, there's a whole list of things that it says you should do. It says to be strong. It says to live in grace. It says to live in Christ. It says to hear from older Christians, to pass on their wisdom. That's keeping vision alive. And that's what it says to do. It says to endure. It says to realize that life can be a battlefield. And it's important to be on the side of Jesus Christ. It says that you need to know what your leader is asking of you. These are things that we do. And we look at those actions and say they define us. And when we introduce ourselves to someone or our friends to someone who doesn't know them, often we do it in light of who they are, as in what they do. This is this person's accomplishments. This is the experience they have. If you're going to apply for a job, you don't usually tell your prospective employer all the things you can't do. You tell them the things you can do, right? You tell them your experience, lessons that you've learned. But what we don't do is often the unsaid aspect of the same thing. Just as an example, a man of integrity is not a lot of things. A man of integrity is not immoral. A man of integrity is not untrustworthy. A man of integrity is not dishonest. And the reverse is also true. A man who is dishonest is not a man of integrity. A man who is immoral is not a man of integrity. So who we are not says as much about us as who we are. And who we aren't can also be our downfall. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 25. This is the parable of the talents. I'm going to read verses 14 through 30. Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which he had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant. Thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and that at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him that hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he that hath abundance, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye that unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The man who buried his talent thought he was beating the system. I'm going to get ahead of this. I'm going to show him. What was he chastised for? Was he chastised for putting it into the ground? He was chastised for what he did not do. He did not do anything. Well, Why was that such a... I didn't do anything. Well, that's the problem. He didn't do anything. And this is an important point. It's important enough that Jesus took the time to put it into an easy-to-understand parable. And then it was important enough that it was included in the canon of Scripture. But, you know, I look at that and I see it's easy for me to be like that servant. I just want to stay out of things. I don't want to get involved. I don't want to risk my neck. I don't want to put myself out there where you know something could happen, or I could be misunderstood or misinterpreted or whatever. You know, so I'm just not going to do anything. How much are we losing by what we're not doing? Are we squandering the potential we have? It says in here that servant, it says that the Lord gave to each one according to his ability. So that servant had the ability to do something right with that one talent. And he didn't do it. Are we squandering the potential we have because we don't want to risk anything? Yeah, it's easier to do what this servant did. It's easier to react, get all up in the face of the master and say, well, you know what? You're hard to work for. You don't come and do the work yourself. You just pass it on to us. That's the easy thing to do. It's to react to things, to duck and cover, pop up from behind our concealment and point fingers and say, oh, they did that wrong. Oh, nope, I don't like what you're doing there. And then we hide back down before any responsibility catches us and hits us in the face. That's kind of our tendency, isn't it? We just want to stay out of trouble, but we're willing to, you know, hey, I don't like that, but nope, don't call on me for anything. And I'll be honest, that's my preferred response. I would just assume not to have that big responsibility of the servant with the 5 talents. But again, who was chastised? It was the one who did nothing. It wasn't for a wrong action, but it was for a lack of action. And sometimes I wonder, what does God think of us? And I'm not accusing us of being lackadaisical, but it's a question that we need to answer individually. The master didn't chastise the whole group of servants and say, okay, so this one guy didn't do his job, so all of you are going to be caught. No, he called that one person who hadn't done his job. And so that's a question then that I need to answer before God. What am I doing with what God has given me? What has God given you? God's given us so much. We live in a privileged country. We live in a privileged time. How are we using that time and privilege? Are we using it selfishly? Are we content to enjoy our comfort while the world burns? And it's a question that each of us has to answer for ourselves. Jesus didn't condemn the one with 2 talents for only being able to handle 2 talents. He didn't say, you know, you really should have been up there at the level of the guy with the 5. No, he said, you do what you can with what I've given you. The one who is condemned was the one who sat there and did nothing. The one who is defined by what he didn't do, defined by who he wasn't. And as I think of how that applies to us, I think of it's important who we listen to, where we get our input. And proper input is important. I read of a couple years ago of a small plane, I think it was in New York State, that had undergone some repairs, maintenance, got it fixed up, pilot took off, and something was wrong. Thing was flopping all over the sky. He quickly turned around and tried to come back into the runway, but it kept bouncing one side or the other, and he couldn't quite line it. And finally, he was okay, fortunately, but he crashed. Didn't even quite make it to the runway, just kind of nosed down into the ground, and he was going slowly enough. It was just a small plane. He was okay, but they went in there trying to figure out what went wrong. I mean, they had just fixed this airplane and got it all up to snuff. Well, and they discovered that the aileron cables were crossed. So when he tried to turn one direction, it would go the other direction. He'd try to correct that way, and it would shoot back the other way. And it was exactly opposite of the way it was supposed to be. Now, the plane was just doing what it was told. He turned it the one way, the cable pulled. I mean, it was purely mechanical. It was doing what it was told, just the way computers do what they're told. But the input was wrong. The input was flawed. And I think that's important as we think of who we aren't, where we're getting our input, because that feeds our positive or negative responses. Am I trying to run away from something? Am I making a decision based on what I don't want? Or am I trying to build something better? Do I have a vision of what I actually want? And am I making choices based on that? I think of Job. He had positive and negative input. In Job 8, verses 20 and 21, this is his friend Bildad talking. Says, "Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers till he fill thy mouth with laughing and thy lips with rejoicing." That's a comforting message. Well, then his other friend, Zophar, says in Job 11, verses 5 and 6, "But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth." Well, that was not a very encouraging message, was it? So he had both positive and negative input. But where did Job go with that? Did he react to those, or did he go towards something? We know what Job did. He went toward God. And in Job 42, it's going to turn there. In Job's last conversation with God there at the end of the book of Job. Job 42, verse 1, "Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job was going towards God. He said, what happened to me was a purifying so that I would know God even better. What about Job's wife? The same circumstances were happening to her, but she chose to define those in the light of what she didn't want. She didn't want those things. She chose to define it in the light of what she wanted God to do, not in light of where she should go. And she said unto him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." And that word curse also means just disown. Just, this is too much. Let's just get away from this. That's making a decision based on what we don't want. Now, I'll admit that her reaction seems reasonable to me in that scenario. Because that's our tendency, isn't it? But you know who Job wasn't? Job was a man of integrity, so he wasn't one of unfaithfulness. He wasn't a quitter. He wasn't a man whose faith was based only on physical blessing. And it matters how we make the decision, because when we make a decision based on something we don't want, there's a vacuum in our lives. Often, like I said, we've seen tragedies happen where people make decisions based on something they don't want, something they're trying to get away from. And it rarely works out well, and we wonder why. Well, I think that's at least one of the reasons why just a desire for something different rarely leads to something better. It's because when we make a decision based on something that we don't want, when we remove that thing, there's then a vacuum. And we have no idea what to fill that vacuum up with. And often it's the decision we make on something that maybe it irritates us, or maybe it scares us, maybe it threatens us, and we look at that thing and it becomes our focus. It fills up our whole lives. And I think of Haman is a classic example of this. In Esther, let's read a few verses here from Esther chapter 3. "When Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Talk about overkill. There was one man that was irritating Haman, but that wasn't going to be enough for him. This made him so angry that he was disrespected. It made him so angry that he was not being acknowledged the way he thought he should be acknowledged, that just getting rid of that one man was not enough. It's going to have to be all of his people. Talk about overkill. What does that extent of that stem from? Pride, wasn't it? A bruised ego. All he knew was that he wanted Mordecai gone. And why did he want it? Because he wanted life to be easier for himself. He didn't want that little poke in the ribs every time he went walking in his grand royal robes up to the palace and everybody bowing down. Here was this one man that wasn't. He didn't want that anymore. And that became his driving focus. He just wanted to remove that obstacle, that one person that just was in the way of him being the supreme man that he wanted to be. And we know how that turned out for him. That's when a vacuum happens, when we make decisions based on something we don't want. Now, we don't want that. We want growth. And when we know what we want, then it guides what we don't want. Because there are things we don't want, but they need to come as a result of what we do want, not the other way around. Growth is going in the right direction. Growth is not necessarily trying to avoid all the other directions. We make decisions, but okay, I don't like that. No, I don't like that. And I don't, you know, it's hard to actually go in a right direction. But when we find the right direction to go, the other directions kind of become superfluous or insignificant. And it's important to recognize that when you say yes to something, you're saying no to something else. And that's true of your time. You know, if you're say yes to another obligation, you might be saying no to time at home with family. If you're saying yes to being time at home with family, you might be saying no to some other obligation. So there's always the flip side of that. But, again, if we choose the right thing, there will be stuff that we aren't, but it will be the right things. It's important, though, that we can recognize those negatives when we see them. If Haman would have been able to, he could have seen, you know, that's pride working in me. That's why I don't like that Haman doesn't bow down to me. It's not that it's ruining my position. I'm not any less of a prime minister than I was before. It's just, I just don't like it. You know what? I can deal with that pride, that little bit of a bruised ego, and go on. If he would have been able to recognize what he didn't want, but he wasn't. So it is important, I think, to know what we don't want, but only in the light of what we do want. Now, if we look at Saul, or Paul, that transitional phase from when he went to being Saul to being Paul, he knew what it was that he wanted. So when his mistake was shown to him, he saw it. And I like how he says this in his own words in Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to turn there. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were in the apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. I'm going to jump down to verse 23. But they which heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed, and they glorified God in me. I love hearing that in his own words. He said, I was doing these things. I was very zealous in persecuting the Christians. But then God showed me that was wrong. He was doing it because he had the goal of following God in mind. And he thought that's what it was. And when God showed him, no, that's not it. When he knew what he didn't want, He had the vision of what he wanted, and he was able to follow that because he knew what he wanted, so he was able to see what he didn't want. I also think of Peter. Peter's denial of Christ is recorded in all four Gospels. There's not many things that are recorded in all four Gospels, but Peter's denial is one of them. Now, that's a bit of a stigma, isn't it? If I were Peter, that'd feel a little bit heavy. It's like, this is what everybody thinks of me. But Peter didn't allow that to define him. And I think sometimes we find ourselves in Peter's place. We've sinned, and the devil wants to keep us from repentance. And we're tempted to believe we can never be loved by God again. People are going to disown us if we confess. We don't want that. So we make a decision based on what we don't want. And then we become defined by what we won't do. But Peter's initial denial, if you think about it, that's what that was based on. His initial denial was based on something he didn't want. He didn't want rejection. He didn't want the persecution that he saw Christ was experiencing. He didn't want the death on the cross. So that's what his denial was based on. No, I don't have anything. No, I don't know who he is. It was based on what he didn't want. But when he recognized that, listen to what he says in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Look at that change. Now he's not this cringing, embarrassed follower. Who he isn't has changed. He's now making decisions based on what he wants, not on what he doesn't want. Now, the Bible actually says some things about who we aren't. And I'd like to look at those. In Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The Bible says we are not slaves to sin. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripe ye are healed. What a great thing not to be! So here's the truth. Our tendency is to be slaves to sin. Our tendency is to death. It's through Christ that we have freedom and that we have life. So who we are not now stands in stark contrast to who we are through Christ. The Bible also says we're not helpless in temptation. Again in 1 Peter 4, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. 1 Corinthians 10, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Hebrews 4, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's interesting to me that in these verses, who we aren't is given first, then who we are. It's reinforcing, this is what you're going for. And because of that, you're not these things. But we aren't that way on our own, of course. It's through Christ. And it's also interesting, those verses in Hebrews 4, it talks about what God is not. He's not impassive. He's not uncaring. He cares for us. He can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. The Bible also says we are not living for the present. In Revelation 10, swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. So we're not people of the present. I'm sure you've heard of that acronym. It's not as common now as it was maybe when I was a teenager. YOLO, Y-O-L-O, acronym for You Only Live Once. And the trend, I don't know if trend was much of a word then as it is now, but the idea behind YOLO is that you do whatever you want because you only get to live once, so you've only got one chance to try it. So especially when you're young, you do crazy things, wild things, iniquitous things, because you only have one life. You should fill it with whatever makes you feel good right now. But the Bible says we're not only people of the present. We're people with a realization of eternity. And it's an eternity not only for ourselves, but for others also, which is why Christians are missionaries. The Bible also says we're not ashamed of our identity. In 1 Peter again, chapter 4, verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And again, these words carry a special poignancy to me, since they come from a man who at one time was ashamed to identify with Christ. That word ashamed also means to be disgraced. So he's saying, if you're being ridiculed for following Christ, that's not a disgrace. Rejoice that you are being identified with Christ. And I can almost see Peter thinking back to his time and say, you know, I didn't realize, Joseph talked about that last Sunday, I didn't realize at the time what was going on, and I didn't want to be identified with it. But now I do. So the implication in this is that the disgrace is, in fact, to live a life that denies Christ and his work in our lives. So we're not slaves to sin. We're not helpless in temptation. We're not living for the present, and we're not ashamed of our identity. So rather than making reactionary decisions based on what we don't want, let who you aren't be a result of the decisions that are made toward what God wants us to be. Let's kneel for prayer.